work at your two hearts figuring out how to do this wisely together. So it's the combination of the two of you figuring out how best to work through some of the ugly things, some of the hard things, some of the frustrating things. So the difference, one difference between good and bad marriages is not that good marriages don't have conflict. We're all sinners. We all have conflict. One of the differences, though, is that the good marriages know how to handle their conflict wisely. Third thing. Our goal is to pursue peace. No matter what our ethnicity, our skin color, our background, as a church, we want to demonstrate our commitment to the gospel by living at peace with one another. That's what Paul writes. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, Romans chapter 14. So as the Holy Spirit continues to work in a believer's heart, Galatians chapter 5, we expect to see one of the fruits of the Spirit to be more peace in a believer's life. That's what it means to grow in those kinds of fruits. How much more so in our marriages? What we desire are our homes and our marriages to be characterized by the aroma of Christ. Not only love and joy, but peace and unity and reconciliation. So how to deal with fights? Well, we start by looking at our own heart. So we start by thinking about why we fight, as described by James chapter 4. So you got a Bible, why don't you turn there. James chapter 4. This is one of the quintessential texts for the biblical counseling movement. Biblical counselors refer to this text all the time. But it is really useful when it comes to thinking about conflict. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you? So when we fight, we tend to make the other person, your spouse, the problem. They are the enemy. They're the focus of our frustrations and anger. Now you're convinced that they're wrong and you're right. You've made them the enemy of your conflict. And you're there, your goal is to convince them of your rightness and their wrongness. So there's division there. We're opposed to one another. There's a rivalry that's built into that moment as we're trying to deal with our conflict. Self-righteousness and pride never get us anywhere. And yet their wrongness and our self-righteous rightness can be the fuel that heats the discussion as we try and move forward through our conflict. But what does verse 1 here in chapter 4 say? What's the cause of our fights and quarrels? Is it our spouse? No. And you know, what do? We tend to make our spouse the enemy. It's your fault that we're in this mess. If you hadn't done this, I wouldn't be struggling right now. If you weren't so, you know, fill in the blank, I wouldn't be frustrated with you at this moment. The desires that battle within us, though, our own hearts, are the cause for our conflict. That's what James is saying. Look at the passions that are at war within you. James says, start with your heart, because that's the main source of your fights and quarrels. Well, when you're fighting, do you take time to look at your own heart, or are you like me? You know, when we're in a fight, I'm focused on making sure my wife knows her sin. Well, that's not a great place to start. Because what's my wife doing? She's focused on making sure I understand my sin. Well, you see the problem there, don't you? Well, what if we reoriented it, like James said? What if I was focused on my own heart first? Like maybe you have an inner lawyer. You know what an inner lawyer is? you work out all, you know, the logical argumentation, you've worked through all the problems in this situation, you've thought through all the ways your spouse is wrong, and that inner lawyer just comes out. It's articulated in the fight as you logically argue your case in that. Well, I mean, I'm in D.C., I'm surrounded by lawyers. You'd expect that. Our congregation has more lawyers per capita than should in any congregation in America. The first step to legitimately deal with our fights is to examine your sinful desires and motives. Jesus says that you're a hypocrite if you don't deal with your own sin before you point to your spouse's sin. What does he say? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Deal with your own sin first before you attack your spouse. And once you understand your sin, then take ownership of it and confess it to God, then confess it to your spouse, and confess it to your accountability partner. Let them all know this. Marriages do not work without repentance. You got to repent of the sin, the passion, the desires that are welling up and taking over that moment. You got to deal with that first in order to get anywhere in the argument. Then you see there, secondly, under this how to deal with fights, husbands, move towards your spouse and seek understanding, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, your goal in an argument is not to win. It's certainly not to vindicate yourself or protect yourself. Your goal in an argument is to move towards your wife to seek to understand why she's so upset at you. Your first priority is to see it as she sees it. Now, she may not be right. The sin may be hers. But until she is convinced that you're for her and not against her, until she knows that you understand her and you're committed to her good, you're not going to be able to get anywhere, let alone lead her anywhere. And you're certainly not going to make any progress in resolving the conflict. So men, be especially quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And then thirdly, wives, don't protect, attack, shut down, or run. You know, it's not any easier for you. In the middle of an argument, your desire is going to be to protect yourself from being hurt by your husband. You might do that by going on the attack. So you'll articulate things that, you know, are mean or get underneath the skin. Or you may be tempted to resort to guilt or just saying really harsh things. But good biblical communication requires that even in the midst of an argument, you remain open to him and invite him in. That you allow him to make clumsy efforts at trying to understand what's going on, and that you do not punish him when he doesn't get it as soon as you want or as well as you like. It means that you don't draw back, step back from him. You don't withdraw, you don't shut him out, but rather you step towards him. You step towards him with respectful and gracious words, even when you're frustrated and confused. And it means that you're open to his leadership, even when he tries to identify and respond to the sin that's been committed by him or by you. Now, you know, early in marriage, my wife and I had a conflict in our first apartment while we were living at seminary. And I committed the chief of all follies for a husband. You know what that is? Take a guess. What's the chief of all follies for a husband? I agreed to cut my wife's hair. So you got to picture this situation. You know, we had moved to seminary. And we were poor, and so my wife had bought buzz cutters, and so she would cut off my hair, and she had done it a number of times through that first year. And so one day she just happened to say, "Hey, would you ever cut my hair?" And I thought, as a naive husband, sure, not knowing what I was doing. So here we are, we're in the bathroom, and she had long hair, and I'm supposed to, the objective, she told me, is just to trim it along the bottom. So here I am with normal scissors, not the buzz cutters, and I'm trimming it along the bottom, and by mistake, I cut a big chunk of hair off. And you'd think I'd stop right there, but no, I start trying to, you know, make up for it on the other side. And another big chunk falls out. And you ever have one of those moments? Because the words, uh-oh, came out of my mouth. And it's one of those moments where the word comes out, and you think, no, I got to get that word back. Because she then looks at me and goes, what happened? Nothing. Just keep looking forward. She reaches back, and she can feel how much hair has been cut off. And she starts getting frustrated. And I'm starting to get frustrated and awkward, like, what a dummy I am. How can I agree to do this? Then she says one or two things that express her frustration. I get more frustrated, and we just spiraled out. She was disappointed and frustrated. I was annoyed at her. I was annoyed at me. We had some words. I just gave up, walked in the other room, and it just went the direction that you'd never want. So, we had a lot of fights early on in marriage. We had tons of things that we did. Why do I tell you this? Because neither of us slowed down and took the time to understand one another, to think through it, to talk to each other. We just spiraled out of control, said some things we regretted later on, had a fight over the fact that I cut off her hair in a way that I should have never been doing in the first place. A few thoughts then on pursuing understanding with your spouse. When your spouse is wrong, or you've gotten angry with her, how do you tend to deal with them? I hope you do better than what I did in that fight. Most people build illogical arguments or come up with assumptions about the other person or sometimes even impute motives. That's the inner lawyer. You come up with things even before the fight begins. You then do everything you can to persuade the person that you're right, and yet the most useful thing you can do for the first time and every time is to work really hard to understand your spouse. Proverbs 18:2. Solomon writes about how a fool finds no pleasure but delights only in airing their opinion. Well, how do you do that? Well, I listed a couple of things here for you. First things first, you always take the time to listen. James encourages believers to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James chapter 1. You might make the assumption that you're a good listener, or maybe you know for sure that you're not a good listener. So I want you to do this. I'm going to give you a scale right now. And here's the scale. On the one side is number 10, the best listener in the entire universe. Number 1, the worst listener on the planet. Okay, get a number in your mind. And you need to get a number because you're going to do something with it in just a moment. Okay, you got a number? Okay, we're going to take a second and you're going to turn to your spouse. Uh-oh. And the real test of this is to see what your spouse would have ranked you. Because in a moment, you're going to hear a number and you're going to be humble about it because you're going to say, oh, honey, I rank myself as an 8. Why did you rank me as a 4? And what he or she says in a moment is going to help you learn how to be a better listener. So go ahead, take a moment now and share your numbers with each other. Okay, how'd you do? Some of you were surprised by the number, weren't you? Some of you were delighted by the number that you got. But good thing to do. Good thing to learn how to listen better and learn to listen to each other, because it's something that we can all grow in. Only Jesus was a 10. A couple other things about listening. A good rule of thumb, don't talk over each other. People who fight tend to talk over each other. Why is it? Because you're so poised at expressing your opinion, in getting your thoughts across, in making sure they're understanding what you think is most important to say. And what does that mean? In the moment, you're not then listening. A lot of times when I teach listening to our staff, teach them to listen for the sake of listening. Don't listen for the sake of responding. You spend more time poised in what you need to say, and that's the only reason why you listen, rather than simply listening to understand what the other person is saying. So if you hear yourself talking over other people, especially talking over your spouse, well, you got to pull it back. Slow down. Take the time to really listen to them and even summarize what you hear saying. Summarizing is a great skill to articulate in a conversation. You know, my spouse says A, B, and C. And at a certain point, I'm going to stop the conversation and say, okay, here's what I understand so far. A, B, and D. And she says, no. It was A, B, and C. And I go, okay, I got it. A, B, and F. No. And I keep working at it again and again and again until I get it. Because what happens? Then she knows I understand. She knows I heard her out. She knows I get it at that moment. Ask questions. Before you ever state your opinion, ask a range of questions to clarify what your spouse is thinking. Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purpose of a man's heart are deep waters. A man of understanding draws them out. And a great way to draw them out is asking questions of each other. And then clarify assumptions. You know, one of the most dangerous things you can do is to assume. Assumptions often lead you astray. And the problem is, familiarity breeds assumptions. You know, the more years you're together, the more you know about each other, the more you can assume certain things. And yet things change. Lots of things change. Even circumstances change, in which you need to be careful to just assume certain things of each other. With too many assumptions, you end up fighting with the person that's in your mind rather than the person that's actually in front of you. So in regards to assumptions, two general rules of thumb. Number one, don't assume. Instead, always ask. The best way to deal with an assumption to make them go away is to ask questions to validate your assumptions. And then secondly, put the best possible spin on any particular situation. Whenever we make an assumption, our sinful nature naturally makes the worst of the situation. You know, Paul writes, as we talked about yesterday, 1 Corinthians 13, love always trusts and love always hopes. Now, DC is famous for different political groups taking certain bits of information and spinning it in a particular direction. You know, it's notorious for organizations doing that. The exact same bit of data and spinning it in their favor for their own agenda, their own bias, or their own frustrations. Well, how often do we do that too in conflict? In marriage, if you can say that your spouse has good character, remember we talked about that yesterday, and if you are going to interpret what your spouse is doing, then let me encourage you to put the best possible spin on the situation. You know, what do we tend to do? We tend to think about the worst possible things. Why is that? Because of our sinful nature. Whether we tend to be cynical or we just think about the worst possible scenario, rather than assuming the worst, why not assume the best? Especially if you know the kind of character of the person you're dealing with and assign good intentions to your spouse. And I think if you make that simple change, you'd be surprised at how much that rearranges some of the awkward or frustrating moments that you have with one another. Now, six more things in terms of how to deal with conflict. First one there, restrain the tongue and pursue self-control. Some of you have a hard time controlling your tongue. A loose tongue and consistently careless or mean comments can undermine and hurt your marriage. one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. And as we grow in Christ and we grow in more maturity, we grow in self-control. As we grow in greater self-control in a number of areas of life, including our speech, we need to understand what it means to rein things in. So Solomon writes, "When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise," Proverbs 10:19. And also, "A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue," Proverbs 11:11. A few thoughts on self-control. Learning self-control is particularly important when it comes to your temper. Controlling your temper. When your emotions take over in the midst of a fight, you're prone to say things that you will regret. I mean, I have this all the time with couples who come in sorting through their conflict. And they share with some of the things that they said in the middle of a conflict. And I'm like, ouch. Wow. You really said that? Man, that was mean. That was harsh. And that was belittling. And the spouse on the other side is going, yeah, stick it to him. Because that was harsh and mean. Amen, pastor. But you know, what counselors often refer to is emotional thinking. I just use the slang, I call it stupid talk. You say dumb things that should never come out of your mouth. You just say things that you regret that are unproductive and unhelpful for your communication. If this is happening, it's better sometimes to just simply pause the fight, to cool off, especially cool down your emotions, and pray before you even enter back in. Proverbs 16:32, "Better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes the city." You know, one of the best skills you can pick up is to learn not to respond in kind. You know what I mean? You know, your spouse says something that's infuriating or gets underneath your skin. Well, you come right back at them. You fire right back. You know, you got your gun loaded. You just go right. Can I say that in Georgia? You got your gun loaded? I can't say that in D.C., but I think I can say that in Georgia, right? So, you know, you fire right back at them. So your spouse says something mean, and you demonstrate self-control by not responding in kind. You don't respond with a provocative comment. The best way to stop a fight is to choose to not have it in the first place. Realize hypocrisy when you maintain publicly acting very religious, but privately tolerating a loose tongue. James chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself," and here's the killer of this verse, "and his religion is worthless." James goes on to say that the inconsistency that comes from saying harmful things on the one hand and then kind things at other times simply should not be tolerated. James chapter 3, "Out of the same mouth come praises and cursing." My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? So choose your words carefully. Rather than screaming or throwing things, some of you might fight by simply giving subtle jabs or backhanded comments that actually hurt your spouse. Rather than a frontal assault, a few of you choose to do this side swipe, just get underneath their skin, just a side comment that gets at them. Others frequently use absolute language. You always do this. You never come home on time. Well, strike that from your language. Because always and never are never helpful words in your vocabulary when you're trying to communicate with one another. Remember, those are attack words, and it's really useful if your goal is to conquer and win, but it's not useful at all if your goal is love and understanding. Absolute language, saying things like "you always and never" do not help your marriage. Now remember that neither of you have to say everything that comes to your mind. Everything that comes to your mind is not going to be helpful in your communication. Oftentimes, the best way to deal with an argument is to allow love to cover over a multitude of sins and put a Christ-centered filter on your mouth. James chapter 3 talks about the power and the danger of the tongue and the necessity of believers to tame their tongue. So if you struggle with self-control in your speech, that's a really good chapter to meditate on. Just a good place to plant your heart and to consider what James has to say in regards to self-control in your tongue and to camp out there. Number two, confess your sin and offer a godly apology. Now, husband and wives, without exception, are sinners. Every one of us in this room is a sinner. And sin, particularly unconfessed sin, creates rifts in our marital communication. In Scripture, the way we're instructed to handle sin is to confess it first to God, because, of course, our sin is first and foremost an offense against the Lord, Psalm 51, and then to go to your spouse and confess your sin to them. Now, confession of sin and apology, however, is easier said than done. How do we do it? Well, what goes into a godly apology to make it genuinely a godly apology? Most of us are terrible at making godly apologies. Why is that? Well, you know, we have things going on in our own. We have egos. We have a desire to save face. We have an instinct of self-preservation and defense. And all those things work together to make a godly apology really difficult at times. But a godly apology involves humbling ourselves, a true admission of wrong, and a quest for forgiveness. The result of the conflicting internal forces that make apology hard means that owning up to sin and forgiving sometimes is not the easiest thing to do. Sometimes apology doesn't address the real sin or wrong, and a response that doesn't forgive or restore. There are many ways that one can apologize badly, of course. For example, you can't use an apology as a weapon. You know what I mean? I wouldn't have done that. Oh, no, I'm sorry for doing that. I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done this. Or, I committed this sin and here's why. And the why is all about what your spouse did wrong. Well, that's not a good apology. The person apologizing must address his or her sin only when you're talking about your sin. An apology should not be a backhanded way at getting at your spouse. It's an act of humility to be done to the glory of God and for the love of the person who's a victim of your sin. Now, I want to give you a loose framework for thinking about how to apologize. So we're going to do A, B, C, D. A, B, C, D. And I'm first going to give you five A's. You ready for this? Five A's. It's admit, articulate, action, attitude, and ask. Admit, articulate, action, attitude, and ask. Five A's. Admit your sin, number one. Number two, three, and four, articulate both the action, which is what we often do. I'm sorry I screamed at you, but you should also always confess the attitude behind it. Don't just give the action. So, what do I mean by that? I'll tell you just in a second. And then number five, ask for forgiveness. So admit your sin, articulate both the action and the attitude, and ask for forgiveness. That's the A. Five A's. Now, B, C, and D give you a little bit more guidance to understand how to do this. B, always use biblical language when expressing and articulating your sin and reconciliation. For example, don't describe your sin in vague terms. I messed up. I got really frustrated. I shouldn't have done that. That's pretty vague and ambiguous. Instead, be really clear. I'm sorry I screamed at you. That's the action, attitude. I was prideful and I was angry. So admit your sin, you know, and articulate both the action and the attitude, but use biblical language when you do it. Or let me give you another example. I'm sorry I avoided you yesterday. That's the action. I was selfish and a hypocrite. That's the attitude. But you notice the words I used. It wasn't, I messed up or I shouldn't have done that. I used clear biblical language as I expressed it to my spouse. So that's B, use biblical language to describe your sin and your reconciliation. C, articulate the best you can the cost of your sin to the other person. C, articulate the best you can the cost of your sin to the other person. So going back to this example, I'm sorry I screamed at you. Remember, that's the action. I was prideful and angry. That's the attitude. Okay, now let's add on the cost. I know I hurt you and I demeaned you. Oh, that's the cost to them for what I did and screaming at them. So I'm sorry I screamed at you, action. I was prideful and angry, that's the attitude. I hurt you and I demeaned you when I was angry. That's the cost of my sin to them. So that's C. And D, explain what you're going to do in way of repentance and reconciliation. Explain what you're going to do in regards to repentance and reconciliation, and even add a third R, restitution. So again, back to our example. I'm sorry I screamed at you. That's the action. I was prideful and angry. That's the attitude. I know I hurt you and I demeaned you when I was angry. That's the cost. And so here's what I'm going to do in regards to repentance or restitution or reconciliation. I'm going to go get help for my anger. I'm going to go ask the pastor or my discipler to hold me accountable, and I'm going to learn how to grow in self-control. Okay, well, that's my repentance. That's articulating a plan for change, how I'm going to deal with the sin. Because, you know, what happens then is then I get angry then the very next week. And then I get angry the next week again. And all the apologies add up, and yet they don't see any change. And so that's why you need that last part, the D. What are you going to do in regard to repentance, restitution, and reconciliation in terms of dealing with? That's a framework for you. A, B, C, D. Gives you a positive way to think about how to apologize in a more biblical fashion in regards to helping one another. All right, number three, keep short accounts. Ephesians 4:26. Never let the sun go down on your anger encourages us to keep short accounts. Rather than bearing grudges and letting anger fester or immaturely stewing in our frustration, start dealing with the problem. And the more you simply tolerate your sin and prolong it, the more likely you're going to compound things and things are going to get worse. So deal with it and deal with it quickly. Work really hard at keeping short accounts. But number four, here's the counter. If you need to, take a break and hit the pause button. One of the great myths of fighting is that you have to get things done right away, based on the pressure you feel from Ephesians 4:26. Never let the sun go down on your anger. You know, while the general principle is still there, deal with conflict as soon as possible. Get it done as quickly as you can. Get it out of the way so it doesn't hang over you for a long time. This shouldn't be taken as an absolute rule of law in handling conflict. You know, what do I mean by that? When you get really emotional and angry in the middle of a fight, you start saying things you really think you shouldn't have said in the first place. You articulate those mean or harmful things in the conflict that you should not ever say. And for many of you, it'd be much more helpful to find space to cool off, to search the scriptures, to pray, and maybe even give your brain and your emotions a time to rest. And then come back together again and reconsider the issue. Some of you might even be served by having a good night's sleep, have a quiet time the next morning, having a time to pray, having a chance to talk to your discipler or accountability partner before you enter back in. You know, how many times has a couple, especially a young couple, said to me, "We fought till 2 a.m. And I said, "What? 2 a.m? You know, after 11 o'clock at night, my brain cells are not working anymore. And neither are yours. What are you doing working out the conflict at 11 or 12 or 1 in the morning? That's just plain dumb. Don't do that. No, get a good night's rest. Resolve to work it out the next day, but time in the Word and time with the Lord and time with your discipler is probably going to put you in a much better position to enter back in. So don't be scared to put the pause button on it, to take a break. And be very careful, because you don't want to take the break in order as an excuse to stew in your frustrations or stew in your self-righteousness or procrastinate the conflict so you don't have to deal with it. That's not what I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you, commit to actually dealing with it. But there's a lot of wisdom in knowing how to take a break so that you can position yourself to handle the conflict better. Number five, pray about fighting. It goes without saying, but as a pastor, it behooves me to remind you, pray about your conflicts. Oftentimes, we're so caught up in correcting our spouse or convincing them that we're right that we forget to pray about the problem. So, you know, if you were taking that break, it's a great chance to pray about it the next morning before you enter back in and seek God before you resolve the conflict. But imagine this. Imagine you're in the middle of a fight and you guys are at it with one another and one of you stops and says, I think we should pray about it. And the other one's all riled up. Okay. All right. You're being religious and spiritual right now. Okay, I'll pray. And husbands especially, I think some of your wives would be flabbergasted if you stopped it right in the middle of a conflict at the high point of it and said, I think I'm going to lead us in prayer. She'd be like, whoa. Okay. And what does that do? All right, okay, that orients you vertically. It's like, it shows right there. We don't have enough wisdom to work this out on our own. And so, God, we need help right now. What a good thing to do as a Christian. Say, Lord, we need your help in this moment. And you know, the double winner in that is not just seeking the Lord's help, but often you'd find in the heat of the conflict, if you take time to pray, it has this side effect of actually diffusing the tension that would at its peak at that moment. Because how do you jump right back into a conflict right after you've taken the time to ask the Lord for help? Well, some of you actually are gifted. You'll be able to do that. But for most of you, prayer will actually begin to turn it in a more positive direction, a more redemptive direction, in helping it begin to step away from the war that was going on in that moment. And then number six, be humble enough to accept outside help. One of the hardest and most humbling things is to let others in. Shame makes us embarrassed to admit to others that we're struggling with our conflict, or we've got something that we haven't been able to resolve, or we're just at juggernauts with one another and we don't know what to do with it anymore. How often people have showed up in my office and said, I didn't come earlier because I didn't want to have to admit to the pastor that we're stuck in this position. No, 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 no. You know how much more work you add to the elders if you get to that point? And how much better to catch things upstream much earlier rather than wait till it's gotten far beyond what it should be? You know how many couples I thought, oh, you know, if we had just done this 4 months ago, we'd be in a much better position than if you waited until right now. So be humble. And it's not just your pastors. Many of you are connected to one another, have good relationship with others. And so if you have another couple in your life and you trust their godliness and you see that they're mature, well, then be humble as a couple and go to them and say, help. We just need some time to talk through things with you. Because we want feedback. We want another couple to speak into our lives. What a humble thing to do, to let others in and let them be a part of your life. If you don't have that, that's a really good precedent to set for your marriage, to let other people in and let them be a part of this. So, you know, now, so it's not just when you're stuck and you're not sure what to do. As a good general pattern, having other couples in a part of your life, having other people speaking in, being engaged in the kind of discipling that's good for your marriage is really, really, really good thing. Now, you know, as one of the older elders in our congregation, I don't have that many people to look up to apart from the senior pastor. And so my wife and I sit at the feet of a couple who've been in ministry for 30 years and ask them advice a couple of times a year to speak in to us and listen to our marriage and help us sort through things. And it's really humbling, but it's really helpful for us to have a couple like that we can go to and work through it. And we're getting there in our community group. We're getting to that place where we're going to be at a place where we're going to be able to do that with some other couples in our own community group that we've been doing for the last few years. But every husband and every wife should have at least one other person of the same gender that they're talking to regularly for accountability and fellowship. It's good for your spiritual life, but it's especially good for your marriage. And every couple should have another couple that they're able to turn to, even if you don't always make use of this. If you're in a bad spot and say, hey, can we just talk to you on Friday night? Can we talk through something with you and just help us get out of our rut, our routine, where we're stuck at, and be able to be honest with you about what's going on with us? What a good thing to do with other people, especially within your own local church. So that's my thoughts on conflict. You know, my prayer for you is that you're going to grow in unity and wisdom and peace for your good, but also for God's glory. Now, let me pray, and then I want to shift us then into the communication exercise for the morning. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this chance to spend time thinking together about communication together and how to handle conflict, but now how to communicate with one another. So bless our time together in your Son's name. Amen. All right, you should have, we're going to hand out a communication exercise. And you're each going to have a copy of this handout. So every spouse should have one copy of this exercise. Okay, we're going to now take some time to evaluate your marital communication. So you should have two inventories. If you look at your handout, it should be one that says evaluate yourself and then evaluate your spouse. So there's a scale at the top of every page. You'll notice that scale. Notice that the scale on the first page helps you to evaluate unbiblical communication. And if you turn over the page, you'll see that the scale on the second page helps you to evaluate biblical communication. So you're going to take 10 minutes individually and fill out the communication inventories, and then I'm going to give you some instructions and release you. But let me just describe, before you mark, let me just describe what you're doing. The two of you are going to need to decide, before you mark it, are you going to talk about communication in general, how we communicate overall, which includes conflict, or are you specifically talking about conflict only? So just talk to each other for a second. Which one do you want to do? Communication in general, or you want to handle just conflict only? All right, so once you've decided that, go ahead and fill out pages 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1 and 2 is about yourself, and 3 and 4 is about your spouse. And I'm going to give you about 10 minutes to do that, and then I'm going to give you instructions on what to do with page 5 and 6. So don't do 5 and 6 just yet. You're just doing pages 1, 2, 3, and 4 right now. Just fill those out. And don't think deeply about the scale. Go with your first instinct. If you're second-guessing yourself, you're thinking too much about it. Go with whatever number you have first. Okay, here's what you're going to do on pages 5 and 6. After you finished filling out the inventories, you're going to work with your spouse on those last two pages, talking to your spouse about communication. And for this exercise, you're going to evaluate your husband's communication style first, and then evaluate your wife's communication style. And now, we all communicate in a variety of people, in a variety of contexts, but the goal is to think about communication with your spouse. We're at a marriage conference, after all. So some of you are going to slip into, well, I talked to my mom this way, or talk to our kids this way. Like, no. Stay focused on communication with your spouse. Do not get distracted by all the other people you have to talk to in this life. Now, if you look at the top of page 5, for example, specifically what you're doing here, step 1, husbands, look at the evaluation of yourself, and wife, you're going to look at the evaluation for your spouse. And we're going to compare what you put down. So you go to each statement one at a time and compare what your spouse, compare your answer, husband, with your spouse's answer. I put a 3 on my spouse, does not look at me. What did you put, honey? And be prepared for the number, whatever she put. And then you just take a moment and talk to each other about it. Just figure it out. And you're trying to understand that your version of reality is not always reality. And as you work to it together, you get more realistic number, whatever that is. And you're going to work your way all the way through. Work your way all the way through. And then step 2, once you've worked through all of them, after comparing and coming to some agreement about the husband's two, you come to some agreement about the husband's two greatest areas of weakness, and you may choose weakness from the unbiblical communication or the biblical communication page or both. You can pick from either of those pages. Two greatest areas of weakness. And then step 3, wives, you want to give specific example of each of your husband's areas of weakness and take a moment to help him write them down. So first example weakness, second example weakness. And then 4, wives, you want to affirm your husbands. If we left it at step 3, they would be really discouraged. Like, man, why did we come to this conference? Last time we're going to do a conference with a counseling pastor, my goodness. No, number 4, wives, affirm your husband in 1 and 2 communication strengths. And then you flip over to page 6. Ah, husbands, you were waiting for your turn. Here, you get your chance too. And so you do the exact same thing. You see steps 1, evaluate yourself. Step 2, compare the answers. Step 3, give specific examples of your wife's areas of weakness. And step 4, affirm your wife in 1 or 2 ways. So it is now 10:10. That means you have 50 minutes for this exercise. That means you have 25 minutes for each of you. So if one of you takes 45 minutes, the other 10, that's not fair. You need equal time. So at the 25-minute mark, you should switch over no matter where you're at and give your spouse a chance to work at it too. So do your best to get through this in 25 minutes. So we'll see you at 11 o'clock back here for the panel, which we're going to do from 11 to 12. Have fun for the next 50 minutes.